What we're doing in our class right now is pursuing the idea that the best way to understand the Bible's teaching about the church is for us to study the work of Christ. That's not what we usually do, I'm afraid, in trying to investigate what Scripture teaches about the church. What we're prone to do, if we're not careful, is to think that we can find out the scriptural line of thought on this important matter by simply comparing various religious groups that are operating in the world. I'll never forget, over in our old building one day, many years ago now, a 14-year-old boy knocked on the door there by where my office was and asked if he could come in and talk to me, and I never had seen him before. We sat down and talked for more than an hour that day, and he explained to me that what he was doing, he'd gotten interested in Christianity and was from a family that had no foundation of involvement in spiritual things at all. He lived in the area, and he said, "I'm just going from one church building to another and trying to find out what they all think and how they're different, and then I'm going to choose one of them." And I asked him, how did he think that was working for him? And he said, "I'm just confused. I'm just confused." And maybe, I think any of us could identify with, could feel for the young fella. He was a very likable young man, and what he wasn't willing to do is to try a different approach, and that would be to sit down and look for what Scripture says about the Lord and His church. I always wished that he would have, but he wasn't. He wanted to follow his approach that he was taking there, and I wondered what became of him after that. Our idea is that if we can study the work of Christ, then a lot of things about the church will become clear to us. So we focused on Christ as the builder of the church, in which we tried to see the purpose of God before Christ came, the purpose from the foundation of the world, the plan, the mystery, Ephesians calls it. And then the way that relates to Matthew 16 and the Lord's intention to build His church. Right now we're focusing on Christ as the Lord of His church. And the beginning, the actual beginning of the church is timed with the announcement to the whole world that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. And then we're going to get over into the next part of this, which of course these are all related, but Christ as the Savior of the church. Now, did everybody have Christ in His church /2 up here? Christ the Lord of His church. Did everybody get one of those papers? Okay, it has a front and a back to it. Okay. Anyone else need one? Mike. Okay. All right, and I'll make more copies if anybody needs to guys here these. Now, we looked at this last week down to number 5, and remember that we have we've learned that the Holy Spirit came so that the apostles could begin their work as witnesses of Christ and would have the authority to speak with regard to what the work of Christ means. Verse 36, they announce that Jesus has been made, this is all in Acts 2, that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ, and we studied the evidence that Peter offered about that. Remember, we said that the proof was the The mighty works and wonders and signs God worked by and showed he's approved of God. The empty tomb that was there showed that he had been raised up. And then Scripture showed that this was what God had promised to do. So the miracle, Scripture, and the empty tomb. And then the crowd learns that they have crucified the one who's been made both Lord and Christ. They're cut to the heart, and they want to know what they need to do to be saved. And Peter tells them for the first time ever the answer in terms of the response to the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ. Let's read verse 38 again. This familiar but necessary statement in Scripture. Acts 2 and verse 38. Someone read it for us.
Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
All right. Now, we have already given some class time to the concept of repentance, the idea of being baptized, and we tried to show the background of that. We had mentioned right at the end last time, point D there. What does Peter mean by "in the name of Jesus Christ"? And someone tell me that the answer to that one again.
The authority.
All right. By the authority of Jesus Christ, based on the word of Jesus Christ, depending on the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, based on what Christ has already done. Now, next question. And this pursues our subject here. Why does Peter tell the crowd to be baptized in this verse? It's important, so look at your scripture there. Why does he tell them to be baptized? Say it again. All right, for the remission of your sins. Now, for the forgiveness of your sins. This becomes an extremely important thought in understanding the nature of the church in the Bible. And this really is a kind of a watershed place. You guys who went to Wyoming got to the Continental Divide and headed down the other side over there. And this in some ways is a Continental Divide in the understanding of the church. Does this mean repent and be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven, or repent and baptized in order for your sins to be forgiven? Which?
In order for.
In order to. You know, I have a copy of the very first edition of the New International Version. It came out in 1975, I believe, and I happened to be at the time in a second year Greek class in college, and the teacher assigned each one of us a version of Scripture to evaluate in terms of what we were, us experts, were learning in the third semester of studying the biblical language. He assigned me the NIV, so and it just had come out, and I went and bought a copy. And you know, in the first edition of the NIV, it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, so that your sins may be forgiven." Now, in the second edition, they changed that. Because in the minds of a lot of people, is much more ambiguous, suggesting that you can be baptized because your sins have been forgiven, that baptism can be a sign that you already have a personal faith and you've already been forgiven and so forth. Now, That would mean, I think, you put all this together, what do other passages teach about this? Are there other passages that teach about this same purpose for baptism? Well, the answer to that question is yes. So let's look at some of them for a minute here. Here are two or three. One of them later on in this same book, Acts 22 and verse 16. Another one would be Galatians 3 and verses 26 and 27. And another one, and I'm using the ones now after the gospel begins to be preached, although I know the ending of Mark teaches about this as well. Romans 6 and 3 and 4. Now, let's read each one of these for a second. And remember, this becomes important for our understanding as we go along here. Because this is the first time people are told how to respond to the preaching of the gospel. Acts 22:16. Show your eagerness now to read that. Okay.
And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
All right. Now, I want to quote this one to you as it frequently gets used in the religious world today. Everybody look at your passage while I'm doing this. Acts 22, verse 16. Here is what most people think this says. Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. What did I leave out?
Wash away
your sins. And why is that something that shouldn't be left out?
That's the purpose
of it. You're calling on the name of the Lord so that your sins may be forgiven, or in order for His work to bring about the forgiveness of your sins, you see. Now, this is a passage. I'm not getting on to any group here or there or anything else, but I'm trying to understand this. This is a passage that it would seem to me to be important because who is it said to? Mm-hmm. All right, it's said to Paul. What had Paul been doing for the 3 days before this was told to him?
Praying.
All right, he had been not eating. He had been praying. What was his condition? He was blind. Why was he in Damascus? The Lord told him to go there and wait. Why did he do it? Because he had found out the one who told him this was the Lord. So, in a very real way, Paul was already believing and repenting. He's doing what God had told him thus far to do. He was praying. The Lord told Ananias that he was praying when he sent Ananias to him. And yet, the purpose of his baptism was what? To wash away his sins. Were his sins still there? They must have been, you see. And so that would be an important idea. Look at Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27. Okay, who would like to read that for us? Jan?
For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ.
All right, now look at the statements made here. Baptism does not have any power apart from faith. It's not something that somehow discounts the fact that we become sons of God through faith. Before, however, F-O-R, at the end of verse 27, is it means that verse 27 explains what verse 26 says. As many of you as were, what?
Baptized
how?
Into Christ.
I would say that would involve the same idea as in the name of Christ, because both of them use the into idea. Then you what?
You put on Christ.
All right. Now, here's what you have to ask yourself about the purpose of baptism. Does a person put on Christ because he's already saved or in order to be saved. All right, in order to be saved. So you understand that idea. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul assumes that his readers know this, and he uses it as a foundation for his arguing that someone who's been saved by grace should not continue in sin. Read Romans 6, 3 and 4. Becky?
Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
All right, now, the baptism is into Christ in the sense that it's into his death and his burial and his resurrection. When does the new life start? Pardon? All right, when we're raised up from it. So ask yourself this question. Is a person saved before he has new life or after or when? See, I'm not. If you stop and think about this without the arguments that go on in the religious world, it's not so hard to see what the role that this response to the gospel has in Scripture. Now, if you already know this, then good. But if it's something that you get to worrying about, then clarify things in your mind a bit. And remember, this is things that you can go about helping a friend to understand the nature of the church as well. Now, look at the next question I have here. Acts 2:41. Read it for me. And let's ask ourselves, how many do what Peter asked of them here?
3,000.
All right. Read the verse for us first. Read it out loud. So everybody can see we're not making it up. Verse 41, what does it say?
So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
All right, now, important to this as well, if you look at the end of verse 40, what was Peter encouraging them or exhorting them to do?
Save themselves.
All right, and how many of them do what he says? 3,000, about 3,000 of them. Now, if you didn't get to be here last week, we pointed out that in the temple area there, archaeology tells us that there were 46 of these sorts of pools that were used by the Jews for their various purification rites that they'd engage in having traveled or having come up to the temple for one of the feast occasions or to offer sacrifices or whatever. I brought with me, I showed this last week to a group, a picture of one of those pools. I want you to pass it around again. 46 similar things. They don't all look like that one necessarily, but that gives you an idea. And you think about that. Now, verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, skip down just a bit here as the story unfolds. What does 47 say? Look at it. What is happening daily here?
Constantly praising God and being in favor and goodwill with all the people, and the Lord kept adding daily those who were being saved.
All right. Now, You notice in the first half of that verse what these 3,000 are doing here, and then the last part of the verse, the impact this has here. What's happening daily? They're doing that, but the Lord is adding. So there are people being saved. You see, verse 40, Peter encourages them in this way. Verse 41, 3,000 of them do this. Verse 47, day by day, there were those who were being saved. Now, ask yourself, in this context, what does that mean? Are people on the daily basis doing what the 3,000 people in verse 41 did? Yes. You attach in your mind verses 40 and 41 with verse 47. Now, in most of the versions, in the ESV, for example, it says, the Lord added to their number daily. In other words, the Lord added to whom? To what? The King James Version uses the term church. It's not in the original, but it is, that phrase is not, but it is understood in a way. So what does the expression added to their number mean here? Who is the Lord adding these people to?
All right.
There was already a group of people or a company of people who had heard the gospel and who had responded to it with faith and obedience, and the Lord has saved them. And this, the ones who day by day were being saved were added to their number. Now, what is this group later to be called?
Christians.
Pardon?
Christians.
All right, Christians. There's another word for it.
Church.
All right, the church. This is individually they're called Christians, but as a group, they are called the church. Now, as far as I can tell, Acts 5 and verse 11 in most of the versions of Scripture is the first time this phrase gets used, unless I've overlooked something. But Acts 5 and verse 11 has been consistently thereafter. Now, remember, we started this first, the first one of these lessons. We started by trying to define what the word church meant. Does anybody mean, anybody remember the basic meaning of it?
Called out.
All right, the called out. And it becomes a word for an assembly, and then it becomes a word for people whether they are meeting together at the moment or not, they still are a people who belong to the Lord in that way. So, now, one other question that we have here. Who does the adding, and what does that mean? What does that tell us? Who does the adding?
Lord.
All right. It clearly says the Lord adds to the church. Now, can you think of a reason why that would be the appropriate one to do the adding? There's more than one reason, but can you think of some reasons?
Because it's his church.
All right, number one, this is a group of people whose hope depends on his word. So it's appropriate that since they're responding to him, that he's the one who decides what to do about their response, right? So that's one thing. Can you think of some other reason?
We're baptized into his
name. All right, in his name. I mean, if we're baptized into his name, and if we repent based on his name, and if we believe on his name, then that would be appropriate. Can you think of another reason? Let me ask it this way. Repentance, for example, is something that happens where?
In your heart.
All right, in an individual's own heart. All right, it is by nature a change of the will or a change of the heart. Are any of us that are in a position to really know if and when somebody has actually repented? I might be able to fool you. I might be able to act like, to do what I know you outwardly want me to do and so forth, and I might be so into pleasing you that I would do what you wanted me to do, but not really have any of the godly sorrow that actually leads to repentance, and not really be intending to change my real life, which comes from repentance. So who would be the only person really who's able to search hearts? God. Our role, if we are in the Lord, if we're trying to obey Him, our role has to be to try to teach. We can teach people what baptism is for and the necessity of repentance and so forth, but we can't tell people when they have or haven't. You see, we're obligated to try to respect what we believe Scripture to teach and try to get that across. But still, a person is accountable to the Lord. The Lord adds those He has saved to His church. Now, look over at Acts 11 and verse 18 for a second. Now, remember in the intervening years, the church starts to get, the church grows by Acts 5 and 42, 41, along in there. There are 5,000, and then there's a great multitude added and so forth. But the church gets persecuted, beginning in Acts 7 with Stephen. And then it gets scattered in Acts chapter 8. And then Christians go everywhere preaching the word. And pretty soon the question comes up, what about Gentiles? What about people who are not from a Jewish background? And Peter gets sent to whose house? All right, Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. How does Peter learn that God actually wants Cornelius and his family to have the opportunity to respond to the gospel in the same way the people had in Jerusalem? How does Peter know that? All right, that vision sent him there, but while he was talking to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell on them and they began to speak in tongues. And then he commands them to be baptized like he had in Acts 2. And then he gets called on to explain himself in Jerusalem. And look at Acts 11 and verse 18.
When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life."
All right, now, typed the wrong verse. What you just read is the conclusion they drew, but look back up to verse 15 and write 15 on your paper there, Acts 11:15. What does this passage call the events of the day of Pentecost? Read 15 for me, Becky.
"And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as He did upon us at the beginning."
All right. What does that verse call the events in Acts 2?
The beginning.
The beginning of what?
The church.
The church, all right. So on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel was preached, Jesus was announced as Lord and Christ, and the church began as people responded to that. All right, that's the beginning of the church. Now, the time is away from us, so let's sum up here with the questions on your paper. Just look at them in order with me. Who made Christ to be the Lord? Did Peter and the apostles make Christ to be Lord? Who did? God did. That's what Peter preached and announced in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. What did the people who were there, and typing mistake, I'm sorry. What did the people who were there do to show their belief in Jesus as Lord? I'm telling you mistakes here because Johnny did type this, I think. What did the people do who were there to show their belief in Jesus as Lord? All right, they changed their mind, but what shall we do? and then they were baptized in order to be saved. Who added to save the saved to the body of those who were already saved? The Lord. It says the Lord did. Acts 2, verse 47. Now, in Acts 2 and verse 39, somebody read that quickly for us.
For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
All right, now, based on that, if we do, even though we don't live in Jerusalem, did you guys get to go there? Did you? Even though we don't live there, and we certainly don't live in the first century, I think that would classify us as a far off.
Yep.
If we do what they did, will God add us to the same body of the saved?
Yes, sir.
All right, that is the whole idea of trying to pursue undenominational or New Testament Christianity. That's the basis of it right there. Why is it important to consider Pentecost as the beginning? Why is that important?
First gospel message.
All right, because the idea of verse 39 is if we're going to depend on that same thing to save us, then we want to understand where we're coming from. And now, what would one do today to be added to the church? Now, notice one is not baptized into the church. One is baptized into Christ. And nobody votes on it or decides that or anything. The Lord then takes those who are saved and adds them to the church. So, if the church isn't some sort of a denominational system or anything like that, it is simply the result of the Lord's work. He takes the saved and adds them to the church. So if I were to do what they did in order to be saved, then I would be confident that the Lord would take me and add me to that same group of people. All right, now, appreciate you guys being with us. I want to mention to you, I gave you lesson number 3. And please do this one thing for us. Work on it this week. But in the places where I have left the blank lines, leave those blank. Read the passages of Scripture and be familiar with all of them. And we'll fill in the blank there in our class next week. I don't want you to be able to do it all without coming to class. Thanks for being with us this morning. Have a great week.